two passages from the New Testament, the first in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We begin at verse 9. It is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The second passage is from the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. We begin at verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Beloved brethren and sisters, with the Lord's help, I should like to give an outline of the present ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. It's a vast subject. Since the Lord ascended into heaven, no person on this earth has been as busy as the Spirit of God. To put it in a nutshell, his work is to seek and find those who will comprise the church of the living God, the body and bride of Christ, and to bring her to be united with the heavenly bridegroom, the Lord himself, in a perfect condition, so that the bride is in that condition of which we read in Ephesians 5, where we read, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. When we look at our weakness and feebleness, what a wonderful prospect it is that we are going to be united in this condition with the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Now, to begin with, I must say that the Holy Spirit of God is a person of the Godhead. And I say that deliberately because there are many who consider the Spirit of God to be a mere influence, even among professing Christians. The Word of God makes it absolutely clear that the Spirit of God is a person. Here is the evidence. The second verse of the Bible, where we are told that God created in the beginning the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of it. The Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters. An influence does not move. And at that moment of time, there was nobody to influence. In Acts 5, the Apostle Peter reproved Ananias for lying to the Holy Spirit. You can only lie to persons. In Acts 13, the Holy Spirit told the church at Antioch to separate Paul and Barnabas for the service of the Lord. Now, an influence cannot give commands, and certainly not to a whole company of people at one time. And then we have two instances in the New Testament where the complete Godhead is mentioned together, the Trinity as it is so called. Matthew 28, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. An influence doesn't have a name, and you can certainly not carry out anything on behalf of an influence. And the last example is the last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where you probably may well remember it, the older ones of us from school assemblies, the last thing that was said: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You can't have fellowship with an influence, you can only have fellowship with a person. The Bible gives us four very apt illustrations of the Holy Spirit at work. The first one that I'd like to mention is in Luke 15. It's the second part of the parable that the Lord Jesus told about the lost things. The woman who had lost a very small silver Greek coin, a drachma. She took a broom and a light, and she searched for that coin, and she found it. Isn't this the Holy Spirit working in order to find those who will confess the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord, who will bring their sins to him for forgiveness? The next illustration is Luke 10. The innkeeper, to whom the Good Samaritan brings the one who was left for dead and yet who had been healed. And he brought him to this innkeeper and asked him to take care of him until he returned. Isn't that the work of the Holy Spirit? With us believers today, looking after each one of us, caring for us, and especially for the church as a whole, until the Lord comes to take us home. Then We have another example in Luke 22, the man with the water pot. You remember the disciples asked the Lord Jesus where they should prepare for the Passover. The Lord Jesus told them to go into the city, and there they would see a man with a water pot. Follow him into the house where he leads you. And there they were to prepare the Passover. If we seek to obey the Lord Jesus and follow him, and don't know where we should go, then we must leave ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and he will take us to the place where the Lord is in the midst. The last example is the probably best known one from Genesis 24. Abraham's servant who went on that long, long journey to find a bride for Isaac. And he decked her out with clothing and with precious things from his master's house and brought her home. Perhaps we can look at that a little later. But how wonderful it is to see the working of the Holy Spirit in this way. Now, why was it necessary for the Holy Spirit to come down? The Lord Jesus had been with all those who followed him during his ministry, providing for them, teaching them, loving them, caring for them, and he was to go away. But he made provision for them. And he said, if I go, then he would ask the Father, and he would send the Holy Spirit to abide with them forever. He would dwell with them and be in them. Let me give you an example from the field of transport. Why was it necessary for him to come? They wouldn't have the Lord with them anymore. And we know what it is like when we are left to our own devices. The detrimental effect of the flesh working in us, we need another power. If when you are driving your car, the oil pump fails to function, and you ignore the light that goes on, that warning light, in a very short time, the engine of your car is going to be ruined. You will need a new one. A new engine is put in, it's the same car, but the power comes from something much better, a new engine. And that is what we have when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. And so we find that this promise was carried out at Pentecost. Now, if we look at Acts 2, we see that on that day, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down, but in verse 1, we have something else. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. In Leviticus 23, we have the feasts of Jehovah, and two of the feasts, in particular, the one is the Feast of the First Fruits, and exactly 50 days later is the Feast of Pentecost, and that time corresponds exactly to the time between the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when it says here the day of Pentecost was fully come, the feasts of Jehovah had become, as the Apostle John tells us, the feasts of the Jews. But they were no longer necessary. Pentecost was fulfilled once the Holy Spirit came down and was never to be celebrated again by those who had truly received the Lord Jesus. So this is the meaning of when the day of Pentecost had fully come. And what an optimal situation it was for the Holy Spirit to come down and indwell all the believers. They were all with one accord in one place. When we look at Christianity today, isn't that verse an indictment? Doesn't it show how we have failed to keep this condition, which was so precious to the Lord and so beneficial for the Lord's people? The Holy Spirit came down upon them and indwelt them. The Holy Spirit had been active in Old Testament times, but he never indwelt anyone. In Judges 3, we read of Othniel. In Judges 6, we read of Gideon. In Luke 2, we read of Simeon. And of all these three, we read that the Holy Spirit came down upon them. And he was active. He could work with them for a period. But when the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost, he indwelt the believer, and he was with them forever. What a difference that was. To take another example from the field of transport, in the olden days, ships went by wind transport, by wind power. They had sails. The power came from outside. Now ships have powerful engines inside them. And this is what the believer has, a powerful engine inside. But this brings responsibility upon the believer. Do we allow this power to work within us? When the Holy Spirit acted in this way, he sealed each believer. That was a mark of ownership. In many countries, when animals are born, they are given a mark on their skin so that the owner knows this animal belongs to me, especially in countries where animals from various herds or flocks tend to mix. We have this seal of the Holy Spirit telling us we are no longer our own. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we are also told that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. That is the pledge or the guarantee of our inheritance. What inheritance is that? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, so we learn from the Epistle to the Hebrews, is the heir of all things. You couldn't have a much greater inheritance than that. And we, if we are the children of God and sons of God, we are therefore also heirs of God and heirs of Christ and co-heirs with Christ. So we are called to share all that Christ has been given by his God and Father. Isn't that also a wonderful prospect that we have ahead of us? So when we see that the Holy Spirit came down there at Pentecost, this was the time when the Holy Spirit began really to work on this earth. And it was noticeable how he worked. Now we know that the Acts of the Apostles was written by Luke, the one who also wrote the Gospel, and there's a very interesting connection between Luke 24 and Acts 2. Just before the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, he said, Luke 24, verse 47 or 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And in Acts 2, we have them at Jerusalem. And in verse, I think it's 38, yes, Peter said unto them, repent, there's the word, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Isn't that the work of the Holy Spirit? Taking that which Christ had actually said to them, and now reminding the Apostle Peter of these words. And what an effect it had. 3,000 souls were added to the church, and the Lord also added daily such as should be saved. Oh, what a power the Holy Spirit was able to use in those days. Now, what is the actual ministry of the Holy Spirit? Well, the Lord graciously gathered his own around him in that upper room and told them so many wonderful things. We look at John 16. We see that the Lord there first says about, I'm talking about the order of the work of the Holy Spirit, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Verse 8. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The first thing the Holy Spirit was to convince the world of was of sin, that which separated man from God. And what was the proof? Because they believe not on me. Convicting mankind of his unbelief, and then of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. We have the elevation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Isn't that the epitome of righteousness? If any righteous act ever happened, it was the Father giving the Lord Jesus Christ the place that he now has for the work he accomplished there at Calvary. And what a wonderful thing. Here we have sin, and then we have the righteousness of Christ, and here it is the righteousness of Christ that separates sin and judgment. It comes between. There is the opportunity for everyone to confess Christ and to say in his heart that that which the Father has done, that is indeed the proof of righteousness. And then judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Oh, that is a blessing for every believer, to know that the one who opposes the Lord Jesus Christ to the end, that his judgment has already been settled, and that judgment means that he is a defeated foe. And this is one of the things that the Spirit of God would convince us of and try to make it work in our hearts, that we live a life of righteousness, well-pleasing to the Lord himself. We are then, as we read in Romans, dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Now, in Romans 8, we read in the verses 14 to 16, As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And then in verse 50, ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. Our knowledge that God is our Father, and our appreciation of his fatherly care, that also is something that the Spirit works in us. And thereby we know the love of God. Isn't that also a wonderful thing? To know that we are loved as children of God. Now, how does the Spirit of God work then in the believer? In Ephesians chapter 3, we read that he strengthens the inner man. Verse 16. The Apostle Paul bowed his knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and prayed that he might grant the Ephesians and us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. We know what it is to strengthen our bodies, how much care we take of our physical body, with our food, with our activity, in order that we are and remain strong. But what about the inner man? Is the Spirit able to convince us that we also must have the strength in the inner man? And how do we get it? Well, the Spirit of God presents at all stages and in all situations the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Here we read that he will guide us into the truth. He will teach us all things. Verse 26. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you. Have we experienced this? Have you been in a situation and you have looked to the Lord, and suddenly a word in due season has come to you, and that has comforted your heart? Do you think that was a coincidence or a quirk of memory? It was the Holy Spirit working in your heart to comfort you, to strengthen you. How we must be grateful for such work. Then we have in chapter 15, verse 26, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is for our hearts when our thoughts are occupied with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is testifying of the Lord. And that is an encouragement to us also on this wilderness pathway. Then in chapter 16, once again, we read verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. How faithful the Holy Spirit is to the Lord Jesus Christ and to ourselves in the way he presents his wonderful person, that we see the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ as they shine forth and become precious to us. Mr. Darby wrote of this verse in Ephesians about strengthening the inner man. It is a deepening enjoyment of Christ. We learn to know the love of Christ. We learn to appreciate more and more how his work at Calvary and its redeeming effect has brought us out of the mire of sin and made us presentable unto God in all his holiness. Then, too, we read of the Holy Spirit that he also does one other very wonderful thing for us. In Romans 8, he makes intercession for us in our weakness. Now, that's not our sins. For our sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I think that's a wonderful verse, especially the one word, the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father, the one, the only one who was ever righteous. He is the one who pleads for us before the Father. But here, it's a question of our weakness. Don't we feel our weakness? Don't we sense that in our walk, we may not have the strength to glorify the Lord in a way which we think we might do? And we might pray about it or seek to pray about it, and the words just won't come. But the Holy Spirit, he is able to make intercession for us. We know not what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus understands our hearts, and he knows too the mind of the Spirit, who is able to express our weaknesses as we bring them. Now, the Holy Spirit is not only working within us as individuals, he is also working in the church. He is active in the church. He grants gifts to individuals into the church, in the church, for the well-being and the blessing of the church. Of course, the gifts come from the Lord. There are permanent gifts. They are men. At the time of the apostles, they were apostles and prophets, teachers, pastors, and evangelists. The time of the apostles and the prophets has passed, but the three are left to us. And these gifts are given to men, and unless the Lord takes them, they have these gifts and are to use them for the blessing of the church. We'll look at this again just shortly. But the Spirit, he can also give gifts that are necessary at a given time for a specific purpose. If we look at 1 Corinthians and chapter 12, we see that one of the things that were given at that time were the gifts of healing. And another we find in another place, 28, verse 28, helps, governments. These had a specific purpose, obviously, at a certain time. And I am quite sure that the Spirit of God today can use a person in a way that he himself probably has not realized at a time, to bring a word in due season. How good that it might be to the blessing and benefit of the one or those who needs that word. And what about the Holy Spirit's leading when we come together? Isn't that something which we all need to be subject to? The Apostle Paul uses those words, when ye come together, so often in the Epistle to the Corinthians. When we come together, are we aware that the Lord is in our midst and that everything that happens is subject to the way the Holy Spirit leads? Do we dare to premeditate what we might pray or say or read? Or have we the faith to come together and simply say, Lord, here we are. We are in thy midst. Although thou art in the midst, we are in thy presence. May thy Holy Spirit fill our hearts and lead us. And there is another thing that the Holy Spirit does, not so much in the church, but it's something that is also mentioned in the official, in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Where the apostle tells them not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with spirit, so that they can encourage one another with psalms and hymns. Is that something that we heed today? When a person is drunk, he is under the control of alcohol. He has no control over himself. If the Spirit fills our hearts, we are under his control. And what will the effect be? He will bring out that which is in our hearts to express itself, and with each other we shall have fellowship with one another, and we shall encourage one another with the Word of God and with the wonderful hymns that we have. Oh, how precious this all is. Now, I said a little earlier, this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it has its effect on us and it addresses our responsibility. Let me come to a third example from the field of transport. There are probably very few here who remember the time before railways in this country were nationalised. There used to be four railways, and the Southern Railway was the only one that was electrified. All the other three were all under steam power. If you went to one of the big London termini of the other three, you would find trains at every platform with a steam locomotive at one end and a steam locomotive at the other end. One pulled the train in, one was going to pull the train out. These locomotives were all under full power. The fire was burning, the water was boiling, but they weren't moving an inch. Why not? The locomotive driver, the engine driver, had not opened the valve to allow the power to reach the pistons to drive the wheels. Isn't that perhaps something that we have to pay attention to? We have this power within us, dear brethren and sisters, but have we opened the valve to let it work? There is the Holy Spirit. What does he call on us to do? To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How important that is. And please note, it's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's not keep the peace at the expense of the Spirit. That's very easy to do. You can overlook the Spirit of God, but there will be no blessing as a result. The peace will be a mere matter of concessions and nothing else. But if we are in tune with the Spirit of God, then could there be anything other than peace? Or what a word this is for our hearts. And then we are reminded also in the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 2 at the end, that the church is a temple, a holy temple unto the Lord, and an habitation of God through the Spirit. We have here both the heavenly character and the earthly character. The Lord is in heaven, and when the Lord looks down, he sees his church, one body, in spite of all our failure. Here on earth, Jehovah had his dwelling among the children of Israel. He had a habitation there, in the holiest of all. There was the Shekinah glory. But what a difference. The holy priest could only enter the holiest of all once a year and not without blood. When the Lord Jesus Christ cried, "It is finished," the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. God rent it down, and the way into the holiest of all was open. Oh, do we take full advantage of this great benefit that God has granted us to enter the holiest of all, to worship in spirit and in truth. What a blessing the Lord has as a result. This should lead us to worship, and this should fill our heart. But then the Spirit of God also has his eye on the future. Revelation 22, the Spirit and the Bride cry, "Come." The Spirit of God's activity concerning the church will be complete when he hands over the bride to Christ. And there we come to Genesis 24 again. Let's turn to Genesis 24 and the last few verses of the chapter. Let's look first at verse 53. The servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. Jewels of silver, we know what silver is. It's that which speaks of redemption. Jewels of gold, that which speaks of divine righteousness. These were the characteristics imparted to the one who had said, "I will go," who had given herself in spirit already to Isaac, whom she had never seen, whom having not seen, we love. And raiment. In Isaiah 61, verse 10, we read of the garment of righteousness. That is the clothing which we have received, with which we can go the wilderness journey ahead of us to the Father's house. In Galatians, we read, "Ye have put on Christ." Or, is that true of us? You see a person's clothing. You recognize them very often by their clothing. Are we recognized because we have put on Christ? Are we recognized because we are wearing a garment of righteousness? And decked out with these wonderful things, Rebecca set out to follow Abraham's servant. I don't know if you realize how far she had to go. It was at least 500 miles on the back of a camel. As a small boy, we used to go to the London Zoo with our family every year. I have ridden on a camel's back, not 500 miles, not 500 yards. And I can assure you, it is the most uncomfortable thing you can ever think of. You feel every bone in that camel's back drive into your own backside. It's terrible. Our wilderness journey is not an easy one, and it's not a short one. But have you noticed that not a word is said in Genesis 24 about the wilderness journey back to Abraham's home? The next thing we read, once they have set out, we read simply that Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way. The next thing we read is a change of scene. And Isaac came from the way of the well, Lahai-roi, for he dwelt in the south country. Our brother this afternoon spoke of watching and waiting and working. And he spoke from our side. Do we realize that the Holy Spirit also is watching and waiting and working, and that the Lord is also watching and waiting? Here was Isaac, went out, he lived in the south country. The south country is the country, is the place where the sun shines at its highest and its brightest. Isn't that a wonderful picture of heaven? He went out to meditate at eventide. The day of grace is approaching its end. It's eventide in the time for Christian testimony. And what did he see? He saw the camels, the caravan of camels coming. And then the scene goes back to Rebekah. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. She said to the man, she said to the servant, "What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?" And the servant had said, "It is my master." Or there we see again the work of the Holy Spirit, doing nothing else but presenting Christ. And there he says, "There he is, the one you are going to." What did Rebekah do? She took a veil and covered her face. It's very often said, and correctly, that her beauty, and she was a beautiful woman, the scripture tells us so, was for Isaac alone. I believe there's also another reason why she took the veil. I think it's a spiritual reason. The Apostle Paul says, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." And Rebekah had not yet reached home. She was almost there, but not quite. And when she did reach home, then she could remove the veil. When they are there, the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. He had accomplished the mission for which he had been sent out. And that will be exactly what happens when we go to meet our Lord. We read Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. I think we have dispensational teaching in Genesis. We have the promise of the Son. We have the birth of the Son. We have Isaac being taken to be offered. Don't we see the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world, the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, the death of Sarah, the rejection of Israel, Israel put aside, those for whom the Lord Jesus actually came. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Chapter 24 here. Isaac receives the bride. Oh, what a comfort it will be for the Lord Jesus, rejected by his people, when his own are all gathered in with him. And that is the wonderful portion that awaits us. Perhaps we can understand why in Revelation we have these words, and the bride and the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." His longing and our longing is that this should be fulfilled, that Christ should be united with the bride for whom he died and whom he would bring into this wonderful, perfect condition. Just one or two further words to conclude this subject. The Spirit working in us also manifests the character of Christ. Isn't that what the fruit of the Spirit is? Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, it says in the Authorized Version, it should be faithfulness, meekness, temperance, self-control, temperance. Isn't that the character that the Lord displayed here on earth? And that is the fruit of the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And these things that the Spirit has implanted, they will truly come to fruition. Are they merely there in our hearts as seed, or have they grown into fruition? In the Epistle to the Ephesians, we are told that we should not grieve the Holy Spirit. Is our conduct always such that the Lord can approve of it? I say a word here especially to the young ones. Sometimes you may want to go somewhere, and you may be told, you know, the Lord Jesus can't go with you there. He wouldn't be seen there. But, you know, if you are a child of God, you have the Holy Spirit with you, in you, and you will take him there, and he will be grieved, because that is not a place which would have the commendation of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Saviour. Then in the Epistle to the Thessalonians, we are asked not to quench the Spirit. Oh, that is something which is very, very dangerous. Dangerous because it means that self-will has come in into that which should be of God. Our own decisions, our own planning, has replaced the leading of the Holy Spirit. And how sad that is. And he is unable to work. May we also realize the seriousness of this when we come together to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us rejoice over the position that we have been brought into, and all these wonderful things that the Spirit of God is doing, so that we, when we are united with Christ, will be able to joy with him and enjoy his love, see him face to face, and be able to give him our thanks for what he has done for us. in a way that we will never have been able to do here on earth. May it be so for his name's sake.